Father, thank you for the privilege we have this morning of worshiping you, of reflecting on you and the gospel and what you provided for us through Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you for being a God who reigns over all, a God who is never weary, a God who is never aloof, who stands in his power, who is the supreme sovereign of the universe and yet invites us to come boldly into his presence. We thank you for you being the transcendent God who is outside of your creation and yet very intimately involved with your creation. And we pray that this morning as we look into your word, that the Spirit of God who breathed out these truths would in fact instruct and encourage and challenge and change our hearts to make us more like Jesus. So have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So good to see you this morning. I just have to say, I love communion. One of my favorite sounds at Countryside is the sound of everyone sort of taking off that plastic covering. That has become an enduring sound to me just because of what it represents. We didn't always use those little packets. We used to pass out the bread and juice, little broken pieces of matzah and little shot glasses of grape juice. But since COVID, we started doing this, and I don't ever think we'll go back to the other just because it removes about 5 minutes of our service time where you have to pass all that stuff out. So it's been a blessing. It's been a blessing. I missed being with you last week. I was in Lawrence at Redemption Hill speaking there at the church plant over at Lawrence, and it was a blessing, but love being back with you. I love being home. I wanted to invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, this morning to Daniel chapter 4. We are entering into the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Don't you love hearing the salvation testimony of a new believer? Don't you love that? It's like a window into their life revealing God's work through the circumstances and people that he used to bring them to saving faith. Well, this entire chapter, Daniel 4, is actually the personal salvation testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He wrote these words as a royal proclamation that was distributed around the world and then read throughout his vast empire. In his testimony, he explains how he, as the most powerful man in the world, came to be a worshiper of the Most High God. He shows through his own personal experience how the Most High God not only rules in the kingdom of men, but how he rules in this former pagan king's own life. In fact, the theme of this royal proclamation is found three times in this chapter, in verse 17, in verse 25, in verse 32. Here's the theme. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men. So Daniel chapter 4 is a first-hand account of how the Most High God both humbled and then transformed the most powerful man in the world. Now, in the first four chapters of Daniel, God actually gave this pagan king a front row seat to witness God's work in the world. The book opens with King Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jerusalem, but his victory was not because of his power or his might. His victory was because, as chapter 1 says, God gave Judah into his hand. So God then used this pagan king as an instrument of judgment on God's people. And for 70 years, they would be refined as exiles in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But during that time, Nebuchadnezzar would be exposed to Israel's God. And we've already seen that in this book. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar saw God as a power who enables. If you remember, because of how Daniel and his three friends put God first in their lives, Nebuchadnezzar saw that God enabled them with a remarkable capacity for wisdom. And as a result of that, it says that he found them to be 10 times better than the best and brightest in his kingdom. Then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw God as a powerful God who reveals. After Daniel had interpreted his dream about this statue, Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 2:47, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar saw that God is a powerful God who delivers. After God had rescued the three Hebrew young men from the heat and the flames of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 3, verse 29, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Now in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar experienced firsthand that God is a powerful God who rules, because God humbled and then transformed the life of the most powerful ruler in the world. And now this king recounts the events that led to his conversion from being this proud pagan king who ruled the world to now being a humble servant who was ruled by the Most High God. Now, to help us follow the flow of this narrative, 8 headings are going to guide us through the points of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Well, this morning we're only going to get through the first 4 in verses 1 through 27, but Lord willing, we'll get to the rest next week. So let's see God's powerful rule, how it's revealed in this chapter. First, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 that God's rule is declared through the testimony of a converted man. It is declared through the testimony of a converted man. Listen, when you experience the kind of transformation that Nebuchadnezzar experienced, you want to tell everyone about it. You want everyone to know the God who transformed your life, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. And he makes it clear that he is no longer the old Nebuchadnezzar. He's no longer the same man who made the giant golden image of himself and required everyone to bow down and worship it. He's no longer the same man who exalted himself before the world, the man who looked out over his kingdom and felt as if he himself were God. This is a different man. This is a changed man. This is a converted man, and he wanted the world to know it. Now, verses 1 through 3 are actually the conclusion, if you will, of his testimony. He begins his royal decree by exalting the Most High God with praise, and then he closes his testimony doing the same thing. I want you to first notice the king's testimony was extended to all the world. In verse 1, we see who this decree was sent to. Nebuchadnezzar begins in verse 1, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth." As the supreme leader of a vast empire, Nebuchadnezzar used his platform to tell all peoples and all nations and all languages in all the world of the God who transformed his life. Listen, has God changed your life? Who have you told? Who are you telling? Who do you intend to tell? Well, when Nebuchadnezzar was converted, he told the entire world. And notice that in his decree, he made an announcement of peace to the world. He said at the end of verse 1, "Peace be multiplied to you." Now, if you were hearing this declaration read in your particular province in the kingdom, it would have been shocking, because Nebuchadnezzar was known as being a brutally cruel and harsh man. We saw this in chapter 2, where he intended to literally rip the arms and legs off of his advisors who couldn't interpret his dream. We saw it in chapter 3, when he intended to incinerate three of his top officials for not worshiping his image. In Jeremiah 29:22, it says that Nebuchadnezzar actually roasted, and that's the language it uses, roasted two Jews in a fire. In 2 Kings 25:7, it says that he killed Zedekiah's two sons right before his very eyes, and then he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing that he would see would be the death of his own sons. So Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel and a ruthless leader, and all the world knew it. But here he expresses a desire that peace is multiplied to all the peoples of the world. So this is a changed man. And this changed man's testimony was extended to all the world. Notice, secondly, that the king's testimony was intended to exalt the Lord. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar gives the purpose of his royal decree. It was to exalt God for what he had done. He wrote in verse 2, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." In other words, he wanted all the world to know all that God had done in changing his life. And so we're using now his personal testimony. He's going to point the entire world to the one true sovereign king. Now, usually what kings do is they amplify their greatness in order to exalt themselves and their kingdom. But here now, this king is a changed man. He wants to amplify the greatness of God. And so he writes in verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Now notice the four things the king says about God in verse 3. First, he says that God's signs are great. The word signs refers to what God does to reveal himself in the world. A sign is intended to say something or point to something. And one of the signs that God has revealed that points to him is creation. In fact, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So Nebuchadnezzar is saying that God's great creative works are incredible to behold. How great are his signs? The second, notice he says that God's wonders are mighty. This refers to the things that God does that actually defy human explanation. It points to God's powerful and miraculous intervention in the world. These are God's wonders. Nebuchadnezzar is probably at this moment thinking of the two revelatory dreams that he was given from God. He is likely also thinking of what he saw when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered through the fiery flames without being burnt. So what he's saying here by talking about God's marvelous wonders is that God's intervention into the affairs of men are powerful and they are miraculous. Third, he says that God's kingdom is everlasting. In other words, in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar and every other king that has gone before or after him, God's kingdom is different. It's everlasting. He has always reigned over the world, and he will always continue to reign over the world. So God is the supreme and sovereign king whose kingdom will never pass away. And then fourth, he says that God's authority is enduring. He says that God's dominion endures from generation to generation. In other words, the only one true power and authority that will never diminish is God's. His sovereign rule remains constant over every earthly king in every earthly generation. So do you see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? He's letting the entire world know that he is a changed man. God, the supreme God, the one true God, has done something in his life that has totally transformed his worldview, and he wants the world to know it. Now, in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar begins to give the actual details of how God changed him. And here we see, secondly, that God's rule is exposed through a revelation to a powerful man. In verses 4 through 18, the king gives the account of a terrifying revelatory dream from God that led to his conversion. In verse 4, we see the context of the dream. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." Now, when he says that he was at ease, he's not saying that he was just kind of kicking back and chillaxing at the pad. That's not what he is saying. He is actually referring to a specific period of time. He's referring to when he was at the pinnacle of his reign as king. This was a time when he had subdued all the peoples of the world and his kingdom was secure. This was a time when Babylon was the supreme power in the world and when Nebuchadnezzar was the single most powerful man in the world. But this was only because God had given King Nebuchadnezzar power and might and glory. Listen to what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. He said, "You, O king, the king of kings," notice this, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." Now, Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar this just 3 years into the king's reign. But now, this is 30 years after that. Over the years, Nebuchadnezzar had undertaken many really major building projects, making Babylon absolutely the greatest, by far the greatest city in the world. And now his expansion of that city was complete. The city of Babylon is staggering. It covered an area of 15 square miles that were surrounded by walls. Walls that, if you can imagine this, were 350 feet high, extending 35 feet below ground. Walls that were 87 feet thick. They were wide enough for six chariots to ride on top of the wall side by side. On top of the wall were 250 watchtowers at various strategic locations. Inside the city, Nebuchadnezzar had built 53 temples and 180 altars to various pagan deities. But the most notable thing about the city of Babylon was the hanging gardens that he had built for his wife. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It included raised terraces, massive raised terraces, one above the other, rising 350 feet. On the terraces were planted trees and vegetation that were watered with an ingenious irrigation system taking water from the Euphrates River. However, according to verse 30 in chapter 4, all his building projects were complete. Verse 30 says that he's looking out at the great Babylon, the city that he had built. Now that's complete. And so as he issues his royal decree about his testimony, it's now late in his reign. He's been king for about 33 years. This means that 28 years have actually lapsed from chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace. And Daniel at this point is no longer 15 or 16. He is now between 45 and 50 years old. That's the context of the dream. It's late in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's at the height of power in the world. But then notice in verses 5 through 10, Nebuchadnezzar describes the character of the dream. And he conveys two things about the dream in verses 5 through 10. First, he says, it was terrifying. He said in verse 5, "I saw a dream that made me afraid." He was fearful because of what he saw. "As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. It was terrifying. But not only was it terrifying, it was also mystifying. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't understand what his dream meant. And so in verse 6, he called for the wise men of Babylon to interpret this mysterious dream to him. Verse 6, he says, I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. However, when Nebuchadnezzar told them what his dream was, verse 7 says, they couldn't understand what the dream meant either. It says, then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known or make known to me its interpretation. By the way, there was a reason why this dream was so mystifying to the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers. It was because this was not your average garden variety kind of dream. This was divine revelation from God. And as such, only someone who knew God and someone who had the Spirit of God could discern what it meant. And so the king writes in verses 8 and 9, at last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now you have to wonder, since Daniel is called here the chief of the magicians, he's the head of the Magi Guild, why he didn't come in with the rest of the men when they came in. We're not told, but I assume that Daniel wanted to wait until the wisdom of man ran its course. And so, having run its course, now the wisdom of God could be amplified. Because the king says, at last, Daniel came in. Now notice that Nebuchadnezzar says Daniel was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. So he identifies Daniel as Belteshazzar, not only because that's how Daniel would have been known in all of the world, but at this point in his testimony, the king is still an unconverted man. And he says that Belteshazzar was the name of my God. That was the God that he had worshipped. So Nebuchadnezzar is writing the fact that this is when I was still a pagan. However, he had been observing Daniel for over 30 years, and he had witnessed Daniel's God working through Daniel. And so he said to Daniel that he is that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He's not saying here that the spirit of one of the many false gods that were in the world, that were believed to be deities, was in Daniel. Pagan deities didn't believe that their gods were holy. In fact, they believed just the opposite. They knew that they were perverted and twisted. They were just powerful, and they believed that they provided something that they needed. No, even as an unbeliever, Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Daniel's God was different. Daniel's God was unique. Daniel's God was holy, and his spirit, the spirit of this holy God, was in Daniel. He knew this because Daniel was different, because Daniel was unique, because Daniel was holy. And he was confident that because Daniel had God's spirit in him, that he would be able to tell him the meaning of the dream, just as he had done 30 years earlier. So in verses 10 through 17, Nebuchadnezzar disclosed to Daniel the content of the dream. The content of the dream. He said in verse 10, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. Now there were two main features in his dream. First, there was a description of a tree. Description of a tree. Listen to the rest of verse 10 through verse 12. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now Nebuchadnezzar here says that the tree was noted for four things. First, it was noted for its location and its prominence. It was in the midst of the earth. In other words, it was positioned at the very center of the world. Second, he says that the tree was noted for its size and its strength. He says its height was great, it grew, literally it flourished, it became strong. He says that its top reached to heaven, and that it was visible to all the earth. Third, he said that the tree was noted for its beauty and its abundance. He says its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant. In fact, it was so abundant that there was food in it for all, and all flesh was fed from it. Fourth, Nebuchadnezzar said the tree was noted for its provision and its protection. He said that the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds lived in its branches. Now, as we listen to that, as we read that, there's really nothing in any of it that's alarming, that is frightening, right? However, in verses 13 through 17, with the description of the second feature of the dream, all of that changes. Here we learn, secondly, that there was a declaration from a watcher. Look at verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Now notice the identification of the watcher in this verse. The watcher is identified as a holy one who came down from heaven. Now the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates this word watcher as an angel. And that's what it is. It is a holy angel who constantly watches. But the question is, what does it watch? Is it watching the tree? Is it watching the beasts and the birds? No, the angel is watching God. This is what angels do. They are ministering spirits who obey the instructions that they are given by God so that they can do His will. Listen to what Psalm 103, 20 and 21 says about this. It says, bless the Lord, O you His angels. And notice how he defines them. You mighty ones, they're powerful, who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, his ministers, their servants, who do his will. That's what angels do. The watcher in the dream was eagerly watching, waiting to do the bidding of the one to whom he continually looked. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 14, referring to angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Notice this, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits who serve. Who do they serve? They serve God by doing His will. But what did the watcher say? Well, in verses 14 through 16, we see the proclamation of the watcher. The proclamation of the watcher. It says in verse 14, he proclaimed aloud and said thus. So seemingly out of nowhere, this angel loudly starts proclaiming something. And what he proclaimed, we know, came directly from God. We know this because in verse 24, Daniel says that this is actually a decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord my King. Now, there were three things in God's decree that the angel proclaimed. First, he said to devastate the tree. Devastate the tree. Look at verse 14. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. So the first decree is to devastate the tree. Second decree was to preserve the stump. preserve the stump. He says in verse 15, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. So although this tree was to be devastated, it's important to note this tree was not to be destroyed. Its life-giving root was to be spared. Now, the function of the band of iron and bronze is not given to us in this, but it is, at least at this point, part of what would preserve the stump. Notice the third thing the angel decreed. He said, to humble the man. Now, up to this point, the tree was an it. The tree was just a symbol of something. It was an it. However, in the middle of verse 15, we learn that the tree is a man. Here's what he says. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So now Nebuchadnezzar knows through the dream that the tree refers to a man. And verse 16 continues, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. So now we know why Nebuchadnezzar had been so terrified of the dream. This great tree at the center of the world was a man that would be given the mind of a beast for 7 years. So we've seen the identification and the proclamation of the watcher, but why did God have him make such an incredible proclamation? Look at verse 17. We see the motivation of the watcher. Now, there was a purpose behind the decree to devastate the tree and humble the man. Verse 17 says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. In other words, they took the message God gave and they decreed it. To the end, here's the purpose, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So the purpose of the devastation and the humiliation was so that the living would know that God rules the kingdom of men. So that's the dream. The king was troubled. No one could tell him what the dream meant, but he knew that Daniel could. And so he writes in verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. Why? For the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So Nebuchadnezzar recounts his testimony, and he shows that God's rule is declared through the testimony of a converted man, and it is exposed through a revelation to a powerful man. Third, in verses 19 through 26, we see that God's rule is relayed through an interpretation to a desperate man. Now, Daniel has been listening to Nebuchadnezzar recount his dream about the tree. And then, now, in verses 19 through 26, he's going to tell the king what the dream meant. But first notice, in verse 19, Daniel's apprehension. Daniel immediately understood the interpretation of the dream. He knew what it meant. He knew that God was revealing what he was going to do, and he knew that it had to deal with Nebuchadnezzar, and it troubled Daniel. Why would it trouble Daniel? Daniel has been serving King Nebuchadnezzar since he was about 15 years old. Now he's a man and he's in his mid-40s. He grew to care for the king because he served the king, and he's concerned about what's going to happen to him. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. It's important to understand, Daniel is not afraid to disclose the meaning of the dream because of what he thought the king might do to him. Now, Daniel's concern was what all of this meant for King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, what the dream revealed would happen was shocking. It was shocking. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this concern from Daniel. Look in the middle of verse 19. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. You see, he could tell that Daniel was troubled, but he was desperate to understand what it meant. He had to know. So he says, Daniel, tell me. Verse 19, the end, Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, Daniel let the king know that the dream had something to do with him that he wouldn't wish on his worst enemies. Well, in verses 20 through 26, we finally get to Daniel's explanation of the dream. This is Daniel's explanation. Now, the explanation is actually pretty straightforward, and there's three parts to it. First, Daniel tells him that the great tree referred to the magnificence of the king. The great tree referred to the magnificence of the king. Look at verses 20 and 22. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and that was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heaven lived. That tree that you saw, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Listen, there had never been a world power like Nebuchadnezzar before or after. His glory was unsurpassed in the world. Everyone in his kingdom thrived because of the security and the provision and the prosperity of his reign. So a great tree that was visible to all the earth was an appropriate symbol for King Nebuchadnezzar. But that great tree was chopped down in the dream. So notice, secondly, the felled tree referred to the humiliation of the king. Verse 23 says, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, verse 24. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. So everything that happens to the tree in the dream is God's decree of what will come to pass, excuse me, in Nebuchadnezzar's life. His glory would be destroyed, and his portion would be with the beasts of the field. This is devastating. But in verse 25, Daniel conveyed four specific things about what Nebuchadnezzar should expect. Notice quickly, first, God would humble the king by removing his status. He says that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Now, he's not saying that, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to go camping. He's saying something is going to happen in you, to you, that will actually drive you away from people out into the field. Now, at this point, Daniel didn't explain how it would happen, only that Nebuchadnezzar's status as king would be removed and he would be driven away from people and live with the beasts out in the open. So God would humble the king by removing his status. Secondly, God would humble the king by afflicting his mind. Look at the middle of verse 25. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. Now, the only way to explain why a man would be driven away from people and would end up in a field eating grass is that his mind was afflicted. And we'll see that next time about what happened. Third, God would humble the king like this for 7 years. End of verse 25. And seven periods of time shall pass over you. These seven periods of time does not refer to days. It doesn't refer to weeks or months. It refers to years. And we'll see that later in chapter 7. We'll see it in chapter 9. These refer to years. Fourth, God would humble the king until he acknowledged God. God would humble the king until he acknowledged God. At the end of verse 25, this is till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to me will. there it is again. The Most High rules the kingdom of men. So all of this humbling from God was so that Nebuchadnezzar would come to terms with God, and as a result, come to terms with his standing before this God. So Daniel interprets the dream and shows that the great tree referred to the magnificence of the king, and the felled tree referred to the humiliation of the king. Then, in verse 26, Daniel shows that the preserved tree stump refers to the restoration of the king. So everything that God revealed would happen to Nebuchadnezzar was for the purpose of bringing him to know and acknowledge God. This 7-year humiliation would be absolutely staggering. But in this revelation from God, there was also hope. God revealed that Nebuchadnezzar would come to his senses, that he would be converted, and that he would acknowledge God. And when that happened, he would again be restored to his throne as king. And so in verse 26, Daniel says, "And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." Heaven here being another name for referring to God. "Till you know that God is the one who rules." And God's mercy would be seen in every act that would come upon Nebuchadnezzar. While his former glory would be stripped away after he turned to God, Nebuchadnezzar would be able to return to king, to his role as king, with a new glory restored to him. So with this morning we've seen God's rule in the kingdom of men. We've seen that it's declared in this chapter through the testimony of a converted man. It starts out with Nebuchadnezzar rejoicing, praising God for who he is. Secondly, it's exposed through a revelation to a powerful man. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. God reveals what's going to happen. Thirdly, it's relayed through an interpretation to a desperate man. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand the dream. He needs to know, and Daniel interprets the dream. Well, finally, as we come to verse 27, we see that God's rule is manifested through an exhortation to a sinful man. Now, Daniel's just given the interpretation. He could have said all of that and then said, "All right, I'm done," and walked away. But he didn't. He didn't. He exhorted the king to respond to God appropriately before all that has been revealed takes place. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." In other words, he tells the king that he hopes the king will receive what he is about to say next. And he wants it to be acceptable because his counsel to the king included two things the king desperately needed to hear. First, Daniel's counsel included a call to repent. He said to the king, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." Now, what Daniel's not saying here, he's not saying that his sins would be broken off by good works. What he's saying, that the evidence of a changed, repentant heart would be a life that is changed and that acts differently. So Daniel here is calling him to repent. He's doing the same thing that Jesus did in Matthew 4:17, when Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:2, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what Peter said in Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out." And this is what Paul's message in Acts 17 was in verse 30. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, I was actually hoping she would come right up here and see me. That would have been awesome. And this is Daniel's message to Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel's message to Nebuchadnezzar. "Nebuchadnezzar, what you just heard is horrifying. Repent. Repent, break off your sins." But while Daniel's counsel included a call to repent, secondly, his counsel included an offer of hope. At the end of verse 27, he says that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, Daniel is saying, you don't have to go through this great humbling by God. You can humble yourself before God. And if you do, you won't have to endure the ravaging effects of having your life stripped bare. You see, God is merciful. And when sinners repent, what does God do? He abundantly pardons. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. However, as we will see next week, Nebuchadnezzar persisted in his stubborn, hard-hearted, unrepentant unbelief. And everything that God revealed to him through the dream would actually come to pass. Verse 28, where we'll start next week, says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar is the problem with the world. What's that? Nebuchadnezzar didn't honor God and submit to him. Nearly every government leader on an international level or national level or even local level believes they can solve the problems of the world. But their solutions only reveal they don't even know what the real problems are. Political solutions or financial solutions or social solutions only address the symptoms of the real problem that people do not honor and acknowledge and submit to God. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, in other words, were aware of God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul goes on to say in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, until people come to terms with the fact that the Most High God reigns in the kingdom of men and then submits to his reign, there will never be change on a personal level or on a state level or a national level. Nebuchadnezzar had been a self-sufficient man who was on top of the world. He's not a down and outer. I mean, he is up and out. He had everything he could possibly want. He had extreme power. He had excessive wealth. But he had one fundamental problem. And the problem was this: he didn't know God. And yet the amazing thing is that God in his mercy pursued him and promised to bring him to the end of himself so that he would look up. As we will see next time, that's exactly what he did. What about you? What about you? Well, if you're a believer, there should be some things you can take away from this about the importance of you as a believer submitting to God's rule in your life, but telling people about him. That's what Nebuchadnezzar, as a believer, was doing, telling people about this supreme God who had changed his life. But if you're not a believer, one day you are going to know God in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty and power. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But the tragic thing is, for the vast majority of people, that won't happen until they're dead and they stand before God as judge. But everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ now will be saved. My plea to you would be Daniel's plea to King Nebuchadnezzar, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's certain. God has revealed it in his word. Break off your sins. Repent and turn to the one who is willing to take upon himself all the judgment that you will endure in the future. Believe him, trust him, and follow him, and experience the glory that that he will restore to you. Father, thank you for this amazing chapter. And while we've only been able to just sort of scratch the surface of even the first half, it's giving us some alarming truths. What an amazing God you are, that you would actually pursue a powerful pagan who is oppressing your people so that you could break him and restore him to his right mind, to know who you are and to follow you. Thank you for doing that in our lives. Just thinking this week about what you've done in me, the mercy you extended to me, the forgiveness you granted to me. What an amazing God you are. Help us to be the kind of people who would be like Nebuchadnezzar and declare to everyone that we can who you are, what you've done, that they too might come to know this great and powerful God. We ask this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Amen.